bring you greetings again this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have been studying in the Sermon on the Mount, and we are currently up to chapter 7, and so we'll be picking up there with verse number 1. Does anybody need an outline? I have a few extra here. If you do, here maybe one of you guys could help hand them out. On the outline, we are down to item number 13 in the second category there. We've looked at the attitudes in the first point on the outline, then some commandments, which are examples of higher righteousness. And we have worked our way down to number 13. So we'll be starting with the hypocritical judging and then continuing on from there. So if you want to open your Bibles to chapter 7, we'll start with verse number 1 through 5. Which is talking about judging and hypocrisy. Verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. That gives the idea that we should be careful in the kind of judgment that we give, because it often comes back in a similar manner. That's what verse 2 is emphasizing. We might be tempted when we read verse 1 to think that that means we should never, ever, 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 ever judge. If we look at verse 1 all by itself, we might be tempted to think that. That's not the point. It would contradict too many other scriptures that tell us we need to have good judgment, discernment, the ability to use our brains to figure things out, and so forth. The point, I believe, comes in verses 3, 4, and 5 then, as he points out that it's not wrong to judge, but the spirit in which we do it can be wrong. And that's what we need to be careful about. So notice with verse 3, and why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? A mote is kind of like a beam, a huge piece of lumber sticking out. The beam is mentioned in the last part of the verse. The mote would be just a small speck. So let's read verse 3 again with that in mind. And why beholdest thou the mote, or the small speck that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? And so he's saying, when we come to this idea of judging, oftentimes we will find something little about somebody else that we don't like, and we'll kind of pick on them for that. And he says, why do you do that when you've got something much bigger and many times bigger in your own eye? Then in verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote, or the small speck, out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Of course, that would hinder our vision. We wouldn't be able to help our brother. Wouldn't we be able to even see it clearly in order to help him with that big hypocrisy in our life? Verse 5, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shall thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. And so he's not saying that we should never mention a speck in our brother's eye or a defect in their spiritual walk with the Lord. But it's saying that we should not do that with glaring errors in our life. We first need to take care of those in our life and then go to helping our brother. And there would be passages as well in the New Testament that would help us to see that when we do that sort of thing, we go in the spirit of meekness, considering ourselves, lest we also fall. So we don't go with a spirit of pride and critical judgment, but we don't go in hypocrisy like this verse. These verses would talk about, but it doesn't say we should never do that. The reason I emphasize that is that oftentimes if you do ever mention something to somebody about a lifestyle issue and they get defensive about it, this verse 1 is one a verse that many people who know very little about the Bible will know that verse and quote that at you and say, well, you shouldn't be judging me. You have no right to do that. In its context, it's not saying we should never do that. It's just saying we should be careful about it. This is a warning against harsh critical judgment. And so if we tend to have that kind of an attitude, then these verses are warning us we should not do that. We should not do it in hypocrisy. We should not do it in harsh critical ways. Verse 6, I kind of kept in with this grouping. This verse probably could have had a grouping all by itself. It's up to you what you want to do with it, but we'll take a look at it. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. In the scriptures, the dogs that are referred to here are often referring to something evil or bad, unclean. The swine as well would be unclean. And so he's saying, why do you cast or that give not or encouraging us not to give to the dogs or to the swine these pearls? The pearls, I believe, are referring to the pearls of the truths of God's scripture. That he gives to us in his scripture. He said, why do you cast them before the swine or before the dogs? They won't appreciate the beauty of the pearls of God's wisdom in his word. Now, some may look at this passage and view it as a way to say we shouldn't be evangelizing or we shouldn't be sharing the gospel with people who might be dogs or swine. I don't think this verse is saying we should never present the gospel to people who may not appreciate it, but I think it is saying we should maybe not spend loads and loads and loads of time on people who are not appreciating the gospel. If you'll remember, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he would often encourage them that if they were not being received by the people in a certain town, they were to shake off the dust of their feet and move on. And I believe that's an example of what this passage is talking about. It's not saying we should never present the gospel to somebody like that, but if they continue to reject and reject and reject and reject the gospel, we need to be then more productive and move on to somebody who will be open to receive the gospel. So that's kind of a principle. How we determine where that line is kind of an individual thing. It will vary from person to person. But it is a principle that we can move on then and present the gospel to others. The next section, number 14 on your outline, is prayer, starting with verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you of whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good gifts to them that ask him? Notice there that in this passage concerning prayer, I believe he's emphasizing the need and the importance of persistence in prayer. Notice there he starts out by encouraging us to ask, seek, and knock. Those are three words there he gives us that I believe are talking about persistence. He's saying, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. Harold Martin says about these three words in this passage, says, asking is sincere praying, ordinary conversation with God. That's asking. Seeking is earnest praying, speaking to God with urgency. And knocking is desperate praying, crying out to God when we just don't know which way to turn. And so it's talking about the urgency and the intensity, the persistence that is needed in our prayer life, that we need to keep on, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. And then this passage tells us that God will be faithful to answer. Now, some may all of a sudden be thinking of some prayer you've prayed that was not answered the way you wanted it, and say, well, God didn't answer that prayer. God does answer. It's not always the answer we want. And it's at those times that we need to go before the Lord and be persistent in prayer. The reason we're persistent in prayer is not that we think we can change God's mind and convince him of our will, but we persist in prayer as a way of allowing our will to fall in line with his. And that's not always easy when we get an answer to the prayer that isn't the one we want. But God is faithful and does answer prayer. Then he uses some illustrations there to help us understand the heart of God. He says, for which of you, verse 9, whom if his son ask bread will give him a stone? If I were to ask any of the fathers here or mothers, if your child wanted bread, was hungry, would you give him a stone? No. You may kiddingly do that, but you wouldn't seriously do that. If he asks a fish, would you give him a serpent? No, you wouldn't do that. Then he says in verse 11, if we being evil, or we being human with our evil tendency and our human nature, know how to give good gifts, God being good is so much better than that. And so he is going to give us what we need. Now, we need to also ask ourselves, what happens if we ask for a snake? Will God give it to us? I think sometimes when God does not answer our prayers the way we want them to be answered, we may be asking for something that's not very good for us. And maybe God is saying no because he doesn't want us to have that. He knows it's not good for us, and he's going to give us a fish instead. That's not always the answer when we get an answer we don't want. But in this passage, I think it helps us to kind of understand that dynamic a little bit. Number 15 on your outline then goes to verse 12, which we often refer to as being the golden rule. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. We need to put ourselves in another person's place and then act towards that person the way we would wish them to act towards us. You've probably seen the saying, sometimes it's on t-shirts or other places, it says, I don't get mad, I get even. That's the way the world looks at things. That's not the golden rule. The golden rule is an understanding that God gives us gifts and treats us well, and we need to treat others the way God treats us. That is with goodness and kindness towards them. Verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, whatever you want people to do to you, even so do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Any questions or comments regarding the passage that are the part on our outline that we have covered now, of part number two, the commandments, the examples of the higher righteousness? You'll remember we talked about the fact that this higher righteousness is a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees thought they could be saved by following the details of the law. Jesus here is plainly helping us to see that he is fulfilling the law and bringing that to a much deeper meaning, intensifying the meaning of that by helping us to see that it's not just acting on the exterior parts of the law and keeping the exterior parts of the law. He's talking about the heart. And if you look at all of these examples of higher righteousness here, they all are dealing with heart attitudes, especially those ones, it's very easy to see, those ones where he says, you have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. There he's giving us an example of how the old way, the way the Pharisees were looking at it was very much just for the exterior, and he's saying it needs to be in the heart to be right and to be an example of this higher righteousness. Let me give you just a few examples of people in the Bible, and we won't spend a lot of time on each of these, but these are a few people in the Bible who were people that experienced that higher righteousness. Zacchaeus experienced the higher righteousness when he returned the stolen goods. Remember Zacchaeus, he came to see Jesus, and Jesus has time with him, and after that he purposes to give back what he's stolen. When he does that, that's experiencing the forgiveness and the repentance and the restoration. That's experiencing the higher righteousness. The prostitute that came and anointed Jesus' feet. Another example of someone who repented and was forgiven and experienced that higher righteousness. The tax collector, when he beat his breast, wasn't proud like the Pharisee, but was beating his breast and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. That idea of repenting and turning to God. The young prodigal son, when he went back home, experienced that higher righteousness through the forgiveness that was available to him as he repented and turned back to his father. In contrast to the religious elite, the Pharisees, these people were sorry for their sins and experienced God's forgiveness. Okay, we'll turn to the last section here on our outline, and I've titled that True or False. And what we see is four contrasts here showing us the difference between the true and the false. We're familiar how in school we would get tests that would be true or false. You had to read the statement and then determine was it true, was it false. Some people liked them because they'd have a 50-50 chance of getting it right. Today we're not going to take a test for which are right and which are wrong, but we want to look at the contrasts that are laid out for us here, the true and the false. To make a statement that there is a contrast between true and false is to imply that truth can be known. We live in a world that tries to tell us that truth cannot be known, or that truth changes depending on who is experiencing it. Often referred to as relativism. We need to try to figure out what is true. It sometimes gets difficult. For instance, those of you that are parents, if you have more than one child, I don't know if you've ever walked in and they were having a scrap or a fight, and you try to break that up, and the one says he started it, the other says he started it. And there you are, the parent. You didn't see it start, so you don't know. How do you determine what is true and what is false? I'll leave that up to you. I'm not a parent, so I can't figure that out. I know we'd give my parents a tough time with that sometimes, and usually mom would make us put away whatever game we were playing. So that's enough of that. Go do something separate. What about this true and false? It is difficult sometimes for us to determine that. But Jesus does want us to know that we can know the difference between true and false. Here's just some things from the book of John that talk about truth. You don't need to turn to these. You can just listen. John 1:17 talks about grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. John 4:24, we should worship in spirit and in truth. John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 16:13, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. 17:17, Jesus says the Father, his words are true. In 18:38, Pilate asked the question of Jesus, what is truth? It's a classic question of the age. Philosophers wrestle with that question, what is truth? Every one that is of the truth heareth his voice, he says in verse 37. Verse 38, then Pilate says, what is truth? We don't know whether Pilate was asking in sincerity or whether he was mocking Jesus. We kind of assume he wasn't real sincere because he doesn't stick around even for Jesus to answer. And so Jesus does not answer that question at that time. But here in the Sermon on the Mount, let's see if we can see what Jesus is telling us concerning these contrasts between true and false. The first one is a contrast between the true and the false way, or the true and the false road that is before us. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So here we see the contrast between the true and the false way. The true way is narrow and tough, and it says there that few will find it. So the minority of people will find this true way. So it's narrow and it's tough. The false way is described as being broad and easy, and the majority of the people will find that. Now, in our minds, we need to get a picture of what that looks like as far as the broad way and the narrow way. And I remember often seeing pictures portraying the broad way and the narrow way as a Y or a fork in the road, and the broad way going off to the one side and the narrow way going off to the other side. And in some respects, that picture helps us a bit to understand the difference between the broad and the narrow and how many people could find the broad way, the narrow one, less people would find that. But I think a better picture of how to understand the concept of the broad and the narrow way is to think of one broad way, with all of the people on the Broadway going one direction, and then in the middle of that, a narrow way with the people going the opposite direction. I think that helps us to understand this concept a little bit better, because we are in the world. We are not of the world. We're different. We're going the other way. Those of us that are believers that are on the narrow way, we're going against the stream. And it helps us to understand the rub that comes from being in the world with people who are going the other direction. If we think of it as the first illustration of the Broadway going off one way, narrow off the other way, then we somehow get this idea that we're over here and they're over here and we never touch or we never mingle. I think the second illustration, to me anyways, helps me to understand what it means to be on the narrow way and why there's so much conflict on that narrow way, because we're going against the stream. We're fighting the stream going one direction while everyone else is going the other way. The broad way is filled with sinful pleasures. The narrow way is filled with Christian disciplines. And so we need to ask ourselves, I believe, which way are we on? In this contrast, are we on the broad way that leads to destruction that many people are on, or are we on the narrow one, the way which leads to life and few there be that find it? think that highlights the importance that we as the church need to understand that we're on a narrow way, that we don't say, well, you can be in the church and still be on the broad way, is basically what you're saying. Some churches would allow that. Good. Okay, the next contrast that we see here then is in verses 15 through 20. 15 through 20. And this is the contrast between true and false teachers. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So he uses a couple different illustrations here to help us to see the difference between true and false teachers. The first illustration is that he tells us to be careful, to beware of the wolves that will come. In verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, I've never had a wolf on my property that I know of, but a couple years ago we had a couple foxes that were hanging around and causing havoc to the chickens in the neighborhood. And it wasn't very pleasant to have a fox on the property. A couple times I'd come out at night and he'd be right out behind my door there. But it was one thing to know that there's going to be a fox there. Sometimes I'd walk out after dark and forget, and it would scare me. But it was one thing to know that it's there. But this passage is going even further than that. It's saying these wolves are dressed up like sheep. And so you're going among a wolf without even knowing it's a wolf. And that's what makes it especially dangerous. That's what makes these false teachers especially dangerous here. Because they are ravening wolves, but yet they have sheep clothing on. Now, trying to understand that in our getting a spiritual understanding of what he's talking about false teachers. The wolves are the false teachers. Now, if a false teacher always would stand up and say, I'm a false teacher, and then start teaching, it would be easy to tell the difference. But that's not how false teachers do it. They stand up with a cloak of a sheep on them as a good teacher and start teaching. And so it is then our responsibility to figure that out, to get an understanding between the true and the false teachers. And so he helps us to understand that in verse 16 by using another illustration. He's saying, you shall know them by their fruits. And so he's saying that's how you can tell the difference between a wolf in sheep's clothing and a true teacher who would be a sheep in that illustration. And he says to look at their fruits. And so he's changing illustrations here as he goes along. And then to help us to understand that, he says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He's letting us know that when you're looking for fruit, you should expect apples on apple trees. You should expect grapes on grapevines. You would not expect figs on thistles. Instead, they would be on fig trees. And he's helping us to understand that that's what we're looking for. In the spiritual sense, we would expect good fruit from good teachers and bad fruit from those who are false teachers. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And so that's what he's saying here. In the spiritual sense, we look at the results or the fruit that is coming from that teacher. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good. And so they don't cross over. You don't have figs of thistles, you have figs of fig trees. Then he says in verse 19, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. By their fruit, I believe he's talking here about qualitative fruit, not quantitative fruit. And what I mean by that is some people and some churches will say, well, look at the large amount of people we have. That must prove we're doing something right. And that's not what this passage is saying, we're to look at fruit. Not to say that as long as there's lots of fruit, that means it's a good teacher. It's to say to look at the quality of that fruit, not the quantity. Now, we need to ask ourselves, what is the fruit or the fruits that we're to look for? What is it? How do we determine what that fruit is that we're looking for? I believe the answer would be found in Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23, that talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. These fruit that need to be in the life of the person who is teaching. Verse 19 says that God will destroy the false. It's talking about the day of judgment, that the false teachers will be destroyed. But the problem is we haven't come to that judgment yet. And so we live in a time where there still are false teachers around. Yes, Merle. Do they know? A false teacher who is a ravening wolf, as described in this passage, I think usually, they have some malicious intent. I would draw a distinction between a good teacher who might make a mistake and say something incorrectly. I would see that different than a false teacher with malicious intent. At least in this passage, I think the wolf gives an image anyways of somebody who either knows they are or are tricked that badly. I'm not sure that I know. I'm trying to put it into a category, and it's hard to say every single time that every single one might know it. But I think there is some malicious intent there. I don't know. Maybe you had something further of an illustration to follow that up, or some instance you're thinking of. But I don't think this passage is talking about somebody who's making an honest attempt and makes a mistake and says something incorrectly. I would see that different than a wolf who is out to deceive and to trick people and to lead them down a path that's not correct. Charlie? That could be a motive, yes. Yeah, there could be many motives: money, power, prestige. You could probably go on and on with selfish motives that could motivate people to be a false teacher. We live in a world where those two are still together, and that causes us to have to be discerning of the difference between the true and the false. It would be nice, and it will be nice someday when we won't need to deal with the false. In heaven, we won't need to deal with that. But for now, we do. And so this passage, I believe, is encouraging us to be fruit inspectors. I know there's some of you that work in fruit orchards and know a whole lot more about that than I do. But there's an inspection process to determine good fruit from bad fruit. And in spiritual sense, we need to be able to do that as well. Looking at the teaching, looking at the fruit that comes from that person's life, and is determining that. And so that's what we have the scriptures for, to be able to examine them, to determine the difference between the true and the false. The next passage then, verses 21 through 23, talk about a true and a false follower. So not only can the teachers be false, so can the followers. Notice, and we'll read from verses 21 through 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, not everybody, not every follower who says, Lord, Lord, is a true follower of Jesus Christ. In verse 21, how do we know which one is a true follower of Jesus Christ? He that doeth the will of the Father is a true follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 points out some people who have even done things that look very good. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? So these are people who are prophesying in the name of Christ. And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. So these are people that are doing a lot, and a lot of things that would be considered good. And he's saying, verse 23, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. This is quite a sobering passage to realize that there are lots of people. This might get back to answering part of Merle's question about whether people know it or not. These are people who think they are believers, and they're fooled. Jesus says, no, you're not. I never knew you. And I believe it's getting back to the whole idea of this higher righteousness because it's not in their heart. They're doing, it talks about doing, but they're not doing the will of the Father, which is in heaven, because they don't have this idea of the higher righteousness of doing it from the heart, and they're just doing it from the exterior ministry. Yes, Fred. Yeah. This leads right into the next area that we want to look at. This is a sober passage saying that some who think they're saved are not. Let's look at the next one, and I think you'll see how these tie together then. And here we're contrasting the true and false foundation. This is a passage we're familiar with from the song that we used to sing as children about the wise man and the foolish man. Listen as I read, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Did you notice how verses 24 and 25 sound a whole lot like 26 and 27, except for a few words? The majority of the words in those two sets of verses are similar. What's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? The wise man in verse 24, the foolish man in verse 26. What is the difference between them? Now, the obvious answer is one built on a rock, one built on sand. That's the illustration Jesus is using, but he's not doing that so that we become good contractors or carpenters. He's doing it for a spiritual reason. So spiritually, what's the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Okay, verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, verse 26, he that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. One word, not. Doeth and doeth not. That's the difference between them. Now, who is the person who hears these sayings of mine? He's talking to everybody who's listening to him right now or right then as he was giving the sermon. Everyone who is hearing the Sermon on the Mount and doeth them is the wise person. Everyone that hears those sayings of Jesus and doeth them not is the foolish person. And so they have all heard the same sermon. But there's two different responses. One doeth them, one doeth them not. Then comes along the circumstances of life. Verses 25 and 27. The rains descend, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon the house. All of that's the same for both of them. Identical circumstances that they come into. The results are vastly different. One, the house stands, and one, the house does not stand. And so we need to ask ourselves as we look at this Sermon on the Mount, as we look about this contrast here between the true and the false foundation, what does it mean to build on the rock? What is the rock? Okay, God's Word. A lot of times we might be tempted just to think the rock is Jesus Christ. It's a good illustration, fits other illustrations of Christ as the rock. But in this particular passage, he's not just saying, build your house on me. He's saying, build your house upon my words and doing them. And so I believe the rock is the applied truth of God in our lives. It's one thing to read the Bible, to read the Sermon on the Mount, to hear it preached, and say, wow, that's nice, that's good, lofty platitudes that we should attain to. It's another to actually practice that. And that's what he's saying. He's coming to the conclusion of his sermon. He's saying, you've all heard the same sermon. Now who's going to do it? Who's going to carry it out? Who's going to practice these teachings of mine? The one heard it and did not do it. The other heard it and put it into practice. When the circumstances, the difficult circumstances of life come upon you, will your house stand? Or will it fall? That's a question that you need to answer. I don't know you well enough, and probably the person sitting beside you don't know you well enough for that. Will your house stand when the tough circumstances of life come into your life? If we build our life on the applied truth of God's Word, meaning that we study God's Word not just to get it in our head, but to get it in our heart, and so that we then can practice it and do it, our house will stand. It won't always be easy. We'll be on the narrow road versus the broad road, as we talked about before. We'll need to be discerning between true and false, and there'll always be that difficulty to figure that out. But when our life is built on the applied truth of God's Word, it will stand all the tests of time. And so that would be my encouragement to you as we have taken time to study this Sermon on the Mount, that it becomes more than just an interesting study to do while your children are downstairs doing their thing, but that it becomes something that we seriously look at those areas, especially ones that are difficult for us, especially ones that don't come easy for us, look at those areas of the Sermon on the Mount and say, I want to start doing that. I want to start practicing the way God intends, so that the truth of God's Word might be multiplied and that we might experience the true blessing of God in our life. two verses yet at the end to quickly look at, verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Above that in my Bible, I wrote the word wow. That's what they're saying. They are impressed. They're astonished with the teachings of Jesus. Why are they impressed? Why are they astonished? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes would often teach by quoting other people. Here, Jesus is teaching with authority. He's saying, you have heard that it has been said, and then he don't quote somebody else who says it right. He says, but I say to you, he's talking about himself. He's speaking with authority. This is an authority that only Jesus can have. There was an authority in which he spoke that I can't. A couple times in my teaching throughout these 4 weeks, I've quoted other people. I've looked at the Bible, and I can get dogmatic and say, yes, God says this, but I can't claim that authority for myself. Jesus can. And I think that helps us to gain an appreciation for the authority of that Christ's words have to us, the teachings that he gives us throughout the New Testament, but especially here in this Sermon on the Mount. The time has come to close, and I appreciate being able to be with you and to share these times together and the discussion that we've had together and the comments that you've made to me afterwards, and pray that God would add his blessing as we go about the work of doing what he has commanded us to do.